I mean, there's a million you could turn to, but I don't have a specific one for the evening. We're doing what I've done this whole series called Doctrinal Nuggets, which is just me covering sort of preaching the discipleship material, but it's not—it's more teaching than it is preaching. If you didn't know, there's a difference in those two. Teaching is dispensing information, and preaching is a challenge with an expected reply, the idea of like a call. So in theory, at the end of a teaching, you've learned something. At the end of a sermon, you've been challenged to change, to move. So if you didn't know, there's a kind of a fundamental difference in the meaning of those two words. So this is way more teaching than it is preaching, even though I'm going to be challenging you a lot. And I do. When I do this lesson in the discipleship material, this is lesson seven, I believe. No, three. It's the seventh in the Doctrinal Nugget series, but lesson three in the discipleship material. Whenever I teach this, it's almost as much warning and admonition as it is information. And it's because you're talking about a doctrine that if you get it wrong, you actually lose the Christian faith. You lose Christianity. There's a fundamental difference between people who do and don't believe in this doctrine. And I'm going to be kind of harsh, but I hope that you trust me and you've been hanging around me long enough to know that this isn't just me in the confines of a safe Baptist church bashing people. I have actually very much engaged people in these areas and had very what I think are fruitful discussions. I've had my life threatened in one of the discussions on this. Not an official threat, but somebody cursing me and wishing I would die. That sounded pretty bad. So the doctrine I'm talking about, if you didn't know, is the doctrine of the Trinity. And so I'm going to try to spell it out tonight in a way that is helpful but also challenging, so that the things I'm saying are not just laid out to say this is what we believe and if you don't believe it, you're stupid, but to make sure we're making the point that if it's not a biblical doctrine, we shouldn't believe it. We don't believe things just because we believe them. We believe them because we believe the Scripture teaches them. At our church, I said it this morning, I'll say it again, we believe that the Bible is the sole authority for a life of faith and practice. We believe there are no other authorities. And if the Bible doesn't teach the Trinity, we shouldn't believe in the Trinity. But if the Bible does teach the Trinity, we must believe in the Trinity. And I'll say it as strongly as I can now so that as we unpack, you know the seriousness of the discussion. You cannot deny the Trinity and be a Christian. The Trinity and the triunity of God, that he exists in three persons, is a fundamental of the Christian faith. And if you don't believe it, you are not a Christian. Christianity is not adding religion to your life and being a good little person that does the things Jesus did. Christianity is based on truth. And the things that we say here tonight are very costly. To believe them is costly. And it has cost people. People have died over these things. If I can remember, I'll tell you the story where the guy wanted me dead, but that'll be for another time. If I don't, you can just ask me about it if I forget. Let's pray. Well, Father, we pray to the Father. We're praying to you, the Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. We do that because that's how you told us to pray in your word, that if we ask in Jesus' name things of the Father, you will give them to us if they're according to your will. Right there in our prayer is the Trinity, that you are triune, three persons, one God. And we'd ask, Father, that now as we unpack this, as we look at this doctrine, we would do it soberly and carefully and not be demeaning in any way to anybody that has struggled with it or hasn't believed it. And also that we wouldn't go too far to where we think we can understand it, that we show the humility we're supposed to show when discussing you and your nature. We cannot figure you out. We cannot exhaust what you are and who you are. So, Father, where the limits are, help us respect the things that are out of bounds and not invent doctrines to try to make you make sense to us. Help us with that, please. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this has been a long-going discussion. It goes back, I mean, if you want to talk about all the way back, it goes back to the Bible where you see Jesus engaging with people when Jesus says, remember there in the book of John, hey, I've done many good works. Why do you now, because of these works that I do, want to stone me? And they say, we're not wanting to stone you for your good works, but because you, being a man, make yourself equal with God. Now, Jesus could have just said, no, the Trinity is not a real thing. I'm not God, I'm just a man. If he wasn't God, he could have done that. But he didn't do that. And he never corrected anybody when he was treated as God. What did Paul do when he was treated as a God? Corrected. You're not allowed to call me that. What did angels do when they were treated as God? They corrected. No, I'm just a servant like you. But what did Jesus do when he was treated as God? He accepted the worship. So as we unpack these things go way back. The biggest first arguments were in the 4th century, with the creeds in the 4th century. But then it's been going on for a long time since then, too, where there was a big, Arius is the one who caused the trouble in the 4th century, where there was a rise of sort of a rekindling of Arianism in the 1800s with Charles Taze Russell and the Watchtower Society. And so there have been pockets of people over the centuries who have believed, who have not believed in the Trinity. But by and large, Christianity throughout history, from the beginning, Jesus himself, has held to the doctrine of the Trinity. And just so you know what we're talking about, because we will do this, and Catholics do it and other people do it too, we'll say Father, Son, and Spirit very flippantly, as though we're just using three names for one person. But that is not what's happening in Christianity. When we talk about Father, Son, and Spirit, we're talking about three persons, not talking about three names of one person. We're talking about one God who exists in three persons. So this is very hard to understand, and it's frankly, I'll say it to you right now, it is impossible to understand. And incidentally, side note, this ex-atheist skeptic is happy that we can't understand it. The reason I say that to you is that if we could understand God, we talked about that this morning. Who did I say that to? Was that you, Zach, that we were talking about that? If God could be explained, then he wouldn't be God. If you could understand him fully, then you would be God, not him. So I like that there is this beautiful, powerful mystery that we can understand. And in fact, that's one argument against the Trinity, is that you're talking about something that makes no sense. You can't understand it. You're talking about something how can you believe in something you can't understand? And I almost want to say, how could you believe in something you completely understand? If you understand it, don't you know that it's not that big? So we don't and can't fully explain the Trinity, but that doesn't mean it isn't taught in Scripture. Now, one of the biggest arguments, which to me is the silliest argument, and this is the part where I start. I told you I'm not going to be trying to demean the Watchtower Society. When I was a new Christian and I was learning the doctrines of our faith, I went after those people in a very bad way, in a shameful way, to where I would literally run out of my house on Saturday morning and try to stop them. I would go around to all the laundromats where I knew they would be leaving their literature and pick up their literature and throw it away. I was fanatical about it, and that's because I thought I was fighting for the truth, and maybe I was. Maybe I cared about the truth, but now I'm telling you that is not what I would suggest you do when it comes to these doctrines, but I am going to talk about that organization and those like it, and I want to make sure we're clear that the arguments that are made against the Trinity, and that's the most modern organization in the 1800s, the Watchtower Society. When I say Watchtower Society, you all know I mean the Jehovah's Witnesses, right? That's the same group of people. The society is called the Watchtower Society. That's what the name of their organization. They own a whole block, I don't know if you know this, in Brooklyn. It's massive. It's wild how big. You can Google it on Google Earth when you get home. But that organization has been around a long time, and I have met really, really wonderful people in the organization, and I've had some very serious arguments with them too. And one of the things they will say is the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Now, that is true. But neither is popsicle, and you believe in those, right? You got to be careful to say the word is not in the Bible, so a teaching is not in the Bible. Let me give you an example. The Watchtower Society itself calls itself a theocracy. They call themselves that. In other words, they believe in the theocratic rule of God on earth, specifically through those 144,000 who will get heaven by them first, and then everybody else that's since about 1914 that has been saved in the Watchtower Society. Those people are called the faithful, and they call themselves a theocracy. Now, guess what word's not in the Bible? Theocracy is not in the Bible. So if Trinity not being in the Bible means the Trinity isn't true, what would it mean if theocracy is not in the Bible? Now, incidentally, theocracy is true in the Bible. It's just true of Old Testament Israel. They were a theocracy. It's not true of us. We're not a theocracy. But it is important to know that. Watch out for those arguments. They're a little sneaky where somebody says, the word's not in the Bible. Well, there's a lot of words that aren't in the Bible. The word covenant of redemption is not in the Bible. That's what the intra-Trinitarian covenant. There isn't the phrase eternal decree. These things that we hold dear are not labeled the way we use them in the Bible. So I just want to say that out of the gate, that the word is not in the Bible. That doesn't mean the doctrine isn't, okay? Triune, the word Trinity, means triune, three in one. And I'll talk about that as we unpack the idea that there are three persons, one God. And I'm going to say a dumb word in a little bit, and you're going to forgive me when I get there. So get ready for a couple of dumb words. I use them on purpose because I think if we can say it simply, it might stick a little bit in our thinking. But right out of the gate, What are our very first words dealing with humans in the book of Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27? Let us make man in our image. Now, is that the Trinity? Well, I don't think it's the full-grown Trinity, and what I mean by that, the doctrine over time in the Bible is progressive. It starts and then it grows in its progressive revelation. Everybody believes that, by the way. I'm not making that up. All Reformed people, dispensationalists, everybody believes that the doctrines of Scripture are progressive, that God gives them in seed form early, and then they grow to being fully understood, like when Paul says, I speak a mystery, those kind of things. He's saying things were mysteries, and then they're understood. That's the progress of revelation. Well, one of the progresses of revelation is an understanding of the Trinity. But if Genesis is not talking about the Trinity, let us make man in our own image, he's still talking about something where it's an us, right? So it could be full-blown Trinity. In other words, let us, Father, Son, and Spirit, make man in our own image. I just choose not to go that far with it. You can go that far if you want. That's okay. I just choose to say if it's not the full-grown doctrine, it's at least a seed of that doctrine. God is definitely not saying there aren't us, right? Like if you were to say, why are you using the word us? Isn't there only you, one of you? Well, he's using the word us, and it is important. In Matthew 3, when you see the baptism of the Lord Jesus, you see all three members of the Godhead active. You see the Son of God, the Father, and the Spirit descending like a dove. It's very evident that something's going on there special. Nobody else had the Spirit descending on them when they were baptized, right? All the other people baptized. That's very unique of the Lord Jesus. The voice comes from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. I haven't proved yet that Jesus is God, but I do want you to see that this idea of the three persons acting distinctly in function are happening in Scripture just by way of introduction. One of my favorites, and you take this home with you, in Matthew 28:19, this is the Great Commission, right? Baptizing them, and this is why we do it. And I even thought of this when I was baptizing folks last week. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son. that preacher's been doing it a long time. And of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Wait, those are three. Why is name singular? And it is singular in the original Greek. And the name, and the nomos, and the onomos. It's the name, singular, and then three persons. Why doesn't it say in the name of the Father, and then in the name of the Son, and then? No, it's because there's one God. And his name, if you want to know his name, is Yahweh, right? That's the idea, if you want to know the all-encompassing name of God. So I bring that to you because these things are in the Bible, and they're clear. That doesn't mean that they say, they scream, this is the doctrine of the Trinity, but it does mean that they are expressing the doctrine of the Trinity. You have it all over in the book of Jude, where you pray in the Spirit to the Father, waiting on the Son. These are all things all over. So we've said this before about unbelievers and believers, that we say it all the time, and you can use it. The idea is that an unbeliever doesn't see God in anything, right? But the believer sees God in everything. We see his providence, right? So you take that concept and now apply it to people who call themselves believers or say they're Christian or say they're religious, and you can do the same thing. A Jehovah's Witness who's been trained their whole life to deny the Trinity and that anybody who believes it is a heretic and anybody who believes it is a false teacher, they're not going to see the Trinity in these clear passages that show it. But on the other hand, we're supposed to see them when they happen. Like, we're supposed to see, wait a second, if the Holy Spirit is God, what's happening here? If the Son is God, how does that work? And then the only conclusion you come to, I can say this safely, the only conclusion you can come to is that the Trinity's real. It's the only conclusion you can come to. Because you actually have Jesus being called God. You have in some clear passages, too, where he's directly called God. And then you have him praying to his Father. Who's he praying to? Well, he's praying to another person, not another God. And I'll give you my one question I always give when I get specifically to Jesus in a bit. And if I don't, well, it's just a second. Just hang in there. I'll give it to you. So there are three distinct persons, one unified essence. And this is my dumb word. Take it with you. It's stupid. I know. If anybody calls you stupid for using it, say, hey, my pastor told me to use it. It's the word stuffness. The stuffness of God. Now, I know that's not a word. But when you use the word essence, it's hard to even know what that means yet, right? Because people get essence, they do a potpourri plug-in in their wall, and it's essence of lavender or whatever, and people don't even know what the word essence means, even though essence is the right word to use here. What is the essence of God? What is his basic being, his existence? There's a big word, ontologically. What is God in his existence ontologically? What does all that mean? And I'm just helping you because I'm a normal guy and I like things to be as graspable as possible for a normal guy. I'm talking about the stuff of God, the stuffness of God, what he is. So who he is three. What he is one. Write that down. Who he is three. What he is one. All right, so I'll unpack that a little bit, but I want you to understand we're making a distinction between the persons of the Trinity and the essence or the nature of the Trinity. And that becomes a little more clear as we unpack. So let's talk about the three persons. First, almost always when you just see the word God in the Bible, Theos in the New Testament, and either Yahweh or Elohim in the Old Testament, or Adonai, most of the time the word Lord or Master is referring to God. Almost always when you see the word God in the original Hebrew and Greek, that is referring to the Father, almost always. So don't think that we think that every time the word God is used, all the Trinity is in mind there. It's not. We're going to be fair with each text, and that most of the time when you see the Father, when you see in John 1:18, when Jesus says, he declares the Father, right? Or he declares God. All those ideas are the Father being deity. And I don't think that one is hard for anyone. All people, or all Christian people, or Bible-believing people, believe that God, the Father, is God, right? So we don't have to argue for the Father being God like we do Jesus or the Spirit. We don't have to make the argument or the claim or teach it as vehemently, because I think most people agree that the Father is God. It's all over the Bible. So whenever you see the word God, Theos, that's the word, that is almost always the Father. And there's a couple of times it's definitely not. Like the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus, that word is theos, and it's referring to Jesus. Or in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That theos is Jesus, right? So there are times when theos, the word God, is directly referring to Jesus. But most of the time, it's referring to the Father. So I think everybody knows that. But now we get into the sort of the difficult part, especially if you come out of a background where you didn't believe that Jesus is God, or don't, because he's a man, and you think, well, if he's a man, he can't be God. There's a whole lesson in our discipleship material, by the way, on Christology, the doctrine of Christ and him being God, and what the bigger pictures related to that. But here, this is the part where we can't understand. This is the part where if you try to make analogies, you will mess up. That Jesus is 100% God, and what percent man is he? 100%. And that sounds like 200%. And people will make all kinds of things to try to make that make sense. They'll say it's not one plus one, it's one times one. None of it works. No analogies work to say that Jesus Christ, born of Mary, born in Bethlehem, who did the ministry we see in the Gospels, that Jesus is simultaneously God, 100% God. Whatever makes God, God, Jesus is, right? And man, simultaneously, without diminishing his Godhood. And without making his manhood something more than humanity. He's 100% normal human. His humanity is human, like ours. So this doctrine, the doctrine that I just mentioned to you, that Jesus is God and man, is the hypostatic union, if you want the big word for that. I usually teach it around Christmas, so come around again. We'll handle it in Christmas. The idea that God, two natures come together in one person. That person is Jesus Christ. So the nature of man and the nature of God are in one person. And there's so many verses. I mean, we could be here for a long time. To me, a couple of them that are the most convincing is, first, I gave you John 1:1, and this is the thing I wanted to help you with. Okay, again, I'm not really here to give you tools to fight with anybody, but I am going to tell you I have fought with a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses, and I don't think it leads anywhere. One of my favorite arguments I ever had with a Jehovah's Witness is when I knocked on his door, because I was knocking on doors, and I knocked on his door, and he said he was a Jehovah's Witness, and I told him, shouldn't you be knocking on my door? And we had a funny, it was great. We fought, we argued, but it was totally friendly. It was totally friendly. We were still good with each other when I left. But I've had a lot of arguments and interactions with Jehovah's Witnesses that weren't friendly, like the one I told you. It was here in Salida, actually, where a guy said, I wish I were Elijah. I could call down fire on you right now. He said that to me. And I said, well, it's a good thing you're not, because you would be you'd be called a false prophet, and I would hate for Elijah to be called a false prophet. And that was a tough conversation. I didn't want to get in it, by the way. Somebody dragged me into it. I wasn't volunteering for that. The reason I say that to you is when I told you I was a younger man and I would go after them. I haven't done that in decades. I don't engage anymore. I have one question. I'm going to give it to you in a second. And I'm telling you that what I don't want to do is help somebody stay in their error. I don't want to do that. And I can only talk to people who want to talk. And if you don't know in that organization, they're told not to engage with us and not to answer our questions and those kind of things. I don't know if you know that. At sort of at the top level. Usually it doesn't get down to the normal folks that are attending the Kingdom Halls. But for the most part, there isn't a thing where you're supposed to engage. And because of that, I'm careful on how I engage. And this will be a place where I do engage versus like I'm going to give you right now. In the New World Translation, and I could go into that. You can ask me questions about that, about the Benjamin Wilson plates that became the translation for the Watchtower Society. And I've done way too much work. But if you need help, I have all of the important literature of the Watchtower Society in my house if you'd like to borrow it, The Truth That Leads to Eternal Life and the six books and the Should You Believe in the Trinity. And I've read all of these. And I you can read them if you want, if you're a glutton. But I've done all the work, so you don't have to. If you want to just trust me. If not, you can ask me what those things say. But here you go. If you have John 1:1, you know this verse. And if you don't, look it up. I want to give you the distinction that is made in the Watchtower Society's Bible. John 1:1, as you and I know it, is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And then how does the last phrase go? The Word was God. In the Watchtower Bible, the New World Translation, they add this little word, A. A. So their translation says something like this. In the beginning, it's a little, the word order is a little different, but it is almost identical. In the beginning was the Word, something like that. And the Word was with God. And then the last phrase, and the Word was a God, with the little g. So in their doctrine, Jesus is a God. He's just not the true God. Okay? So here is your one question to ask. Jesus himself says, this is eternal life. In his prayer to his Father, Jesus says this in John 17. This is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God. Eternal life is knowing the true God. Here is my question for you. Is Jesus a true God or a false God? Because there is only one true God. So if Jesus isn't the true God, you can only draw one conclusion from that. And that's that he's a false God and we shouldn't pay attention to him. Unless he is the true God. Really important to see that. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The most compelling passage is Thomas. Remember when Thomas said, I won't believe unless I touch the nail prints in his hands and all of that. In John 20:28. Finally, Thomas is there. Finally, he sees Jesus risen from the dead. And what is Thomas's phrase? Ha kuriosmu kai ha theosmu. I didn't do John 1:1 in Greek. Would that have impressed you if I did John 1:1 in Greek? I'm not going to now. I'm not trying to show off. But the ha kuriosmu kai ha theosmu is important because those word order and the word, not order, but the grammar, ha kuriosmu, that phrase means the Lord of me. What's another way of saying that in English? My Lord. Possessive, right? Ha kuriosmu, the Lord of me. Kai and ha theos mu. The Lord of me and the God of me is what Thomas said to Jesus. I've literally had someone, a Jehovah's Witness, and to his credit, he was young, he was new to the faith, thought that what Jesus was doing in that moment was an OMG. It was an exclamation. Like he was saying, oh my, about Jesus. Now, that first of all, it's blasphemy. All OMGs are blasphemy. And do you think Jesus would stand by and let somebody blaspheme in his face? Secondly, if Jesus wasn't God, do you think he would let a man fall to his knees and call him God to his face? Do you think he would let his Father's glory get robbed in that moment like that? Don't you understand? You remember Jesus kicking over the tables because the house of prayer became a den of thieves? What would he do if somebody called somebody who wasn't God, God? He would rebuke them. There's no way he would stand there quietly. And for sure, let me tell you something. If Jesus wasn't God and Thomas calls him God, let me tell you what Jesus wouldn't do. He wouldn't say, blessed are you, Thomas. He's saying that. He receives that because he is God. It's the only right thing for God to do is receive that honor and worship. So, the Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. This one's a little different also in the Watchtower Society, the Arian religion. Back in the 4th century, they didn't have it as fully formed as the Watchtower does now and other people. But right now, you see this in the Charismatic movement too, where the Holy Spirit is practically like an electrical force, that he's not a person, right? And so the first thing we want to say is that the Holy Spirit, the third person we say of the Godhead, is God. We have lots of verses. Who raised Jesus from the dead? That's a trick question. What's the answer? Well, what did Jesus say? Destroy this temple, and who will raise it up? What did Jesus say? I will raise it up. Wait a second. How can you raise up your own dead body? Well, he did, because he's God. But then Paul says in Romans, the spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. Who raised Christ from the dead? The Spirit, and so does the Father. All three members of the Godhead raised Jesus from the dead. But the Holy Spirit is said to have raised him from the dead. He has personal traits. He's a person. He has not an energy or a force. Everybody does this, by the way. I want you to know I hear it when it happens, and I don't rebuke you. If you would like me to challenge you if you do it, tell me that. So I'm going to give you a free offer. You can say to me anytime you want, PJ, if I accidentally make the Holy Spirit an it instead of a him, would you please tell me? Because it happens all the time, and I never say anything. People say the Holy Spirit is powerful. It does a lot of great things. That's like saying my wife is powerful. It cooks for me. If I said that to you, you'd be offended that I called my wife an it. The Holy Spirit is not an it. He's a he. And people do it all the time. They call him an it. So if you'd like to be challenged on that, give me permission to do it, but I'm not going to do it otherwise. I feel guilty every time I hear it, just gritting my teeth. But I will. If you want me to, you can have me do that later. The Holy Spirit is God, but he's also a person. You see, in Acts chapter 5, one of the clearest examples. Now, in the false teaching, oftentimes the Holy Spirit is equated to a force, like electricity or an energy. He is like this, I don't know, there's another word they use for him sometimes. But anyway, for now, you just think of the Holy Spirit as some exertion of power of God or something like that. But there's some really strange verses if the Holy Spirit is just a force. For example, when Ananias and Sapphira don't tell the whole truth in the book of Acts chapter 5, and they bring their offering to the Lord that was less than they promised, and the Lord struck them dead, right? Before he struck them dead, what did Peter say? Ananias, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. You have not lied to men, but to God. Why would he say lie to an energy or a force or a... You can't lie to an inanimate, impersonal object. You can't. You can't lie to a table. Now you can try, but you'll look like a fool. You can only lie to a person. Or how about the do not grieve the Holy Spirit? What are you talking about? Electricity feeling grief? Energy feeling grief? No, the Holy Spirit is God. He's not just a force. He's God. He feels grief. He can be lied to. He talks. I love that passage there in the book of Acts. The Spirit explicitly says, the Holy Spirit talks. Energy doesn't talk. A force doesn't talk. All those verses are in Scripture about the Holy Spirit being a person. So the Holy Spirit is God and he's a person. It's easy to think of the Son as a person because we know of Jesus, and the Father as a person because we know a Father as a person. But sometimes the Holy Spirit gets kind of kicked to the curb as a person and as God. So he is God as well. And there's tons of verses, again, Acts 5, Romans 8. There's a lot in Romans 8 about the work of the Holy Spirit there. He's powerful. He's equal with God. If I don't remember, I want to mention his involvement in creation. When the Holy Spirit is moving, the Spirit of God moving over the face of the deep. That's a really powerful passage. One of my professors said that the word that's used there can kind of have the connotation of a bird, like brooding and getting their nest ready. Right? That idea that the Holy Spirit was getting creation ready for the pinnacle of creation, which would be man, right? That's a neat idea. But the Holy Spirit was active in creation. So there are three persons. They are distinct persons, but they function in unity. That's where the last part of Trinity comes from, is that they are the one God. We are monotheistic. We are not polytheistic. We don't believe in three gods. That's one of the accusations I've had that one gets tiresome. When I talk about the stuffness of God, the existence of God, the essence of God, one of the languages, words we used in seminary was subsistence. But every time I look up the definition of the word subsistence, I feel like it's not going far enough or something. Maybe I'm wrong about that. Anyway, the thing that God is, the isness of God. See, I'm making up words. Stuffness, isness, amness. I can make up words, right? You can be mad at me, but I'm going to keep making up words. I could talk about all the words that my dad taught me that I probably can't repeat, right? So a lot of people make up words. I want to make sure we're clear that in God's stuffness, if you want the technical word, I said it earlier, it's the word ontology. ontology, the God ontologically. That word has to do with essence or existence or being. When you use the word being, B-E-I-N-G, you're talking about the ontology of a thing. It's being, its essence, what it is. God is one in essence. Ontologically, he is one, not three. Personality, he is three, but ontologically, he is one. Deuteronomy makes it so clear. In fact, the Jewish people say this twice a day. It's in their daily prayers twice a day. Shema Israel Ad Hashem Eloheinu Ad Hashem Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That is the Shema. You say God is one. Why would Israel have to say that every day? What were they surrounded with in the book of Deuteronomy? All the false gods, the Baal worship and the Molochs and everybody else, right? All around them, paganism just closing in on all sides. It's almost like God knew how we are as humans. It's almost like he would give us something once a month to remind us that Jesus died for our sins, right? He knows what we are like humans. I want you saying this all the time. Make sure you say, my people say, that there's only one God. And so that didn't change when Jesus was born. There is still only one God. And one of my favorite passages, too, is in Isaiah 45 when it says, there is none like him. Now, I've been picking on Jehovah's Witnesses. I should pick on some of the LDS church, too, Latter-day Saints. And you notice I don't call them Mormons. I always tell you that because you can say it in like a place like this. But it is offensive to more advanced Mormons to call them Mormon. It's offensive. The reason I tell you that isn't so that I'm so worried about offending them. It's that I don't want to shut down conversation. So if I start by telling somebody something that they find derogatory, they already have their dukes up and we're not going to have a dialogue. So I don't use the word Mormon around Mormons. My wife was raised Mormon. There's a lot of people in our church that have come out of the Mormon religion. So I'm being careful to tell you that, not because I want to be condescending or demeaning to the LDS church. I'm just trying to give you the language that is best suited for discussion. That I use the word LDS, Latter-day Saints, right? That's what they want to be called, so I call them that out of respect, so that we can have a meaningful dialogue. But in that religion, Joseph Smith believes and taught that God, the God that we would call God, and we have a different God, but the God that they would say is the God of the Bible, used to be a man and became a God. So he once was a man like we were. That's, I think, Brigham Young's language. He was a man like we were and then became God. So I say that to you. Because the goal in the Mormon religion, which you don't find out until you're pretty deep into it, is for you to become a god. I've been in so many discussions where people, the elders that are 19 years old, which I've always found funny, discussing with an elder, hey, do you hope to be a god one day? And they squirm. They do not want to answer that question. They don't want to have to say out loud that that's the truth of their religion, which is, I hope to become a god one day. I've actually been to the temple in Salt Lake City and had that discussion with someone. So I bring that up to you because if you can become a god, and you can become a god. What does it mean when Isaiah says, there is none like me? He's saying he's unique. There is only one God. We are not polytheistic. We are monotheistic. Tons of passages. There's one God and one mediator between the God and man, right? The man, Christ Jesus, in the New Testament. That's not just an Old Testament concept. What do the demons think of how many gods there are? The demons know there is one God, and what do they think about him? The demons believe and tremble. Yeah, they know there's only one. Remember when they called Jesus? We know who you are. You're the Holy One of Israel, remember? I love when Jesus scares demons. So it can be difficult to understand these things. And like I said, I don't mind admitting that it's impossible to understand these things. All analogies fail. Now, here, I don't defend that a lot. I say it a lot, but I don't defend it a lot. Why should we not use analogies for the Trinity? Here's the answer. Because to use an analogy, you are taking God down and letting creation be the standard by which you're trying to understand God. And when you do that, you can only diminish God. You can only bring him down. So all of the analogies are going to do something to the nature of God, even if accidentally. Do you know St. Patrick, the famous one with the three-leaf clover in Ireland, right? That clover was supposed to be a picture of the Trinity. Or the triple point of water, or on and on and on. If some of you have those holy Bibles with that crazy symbol on the front of it, in the older Bibles, that symbol is supposed to symbolize the Trinity. But all of them fail. All analogies fail. Like the one I used to hear when I was a new Christian was the triple point of water, that under the right circumstances, with the right pressure and the right temperature, that water can be both gas, solid, and liquid simultaneously. Right? And that is true, by the way. That's a real thing. The triple point of water is real. But the problem with that is the gas part is not the solid part. There's three parts. That in that tube, that water is cut into thirds. And God is not cut into thirds. So all analogies fail. And I'll give you this. I'll let you take this with you, because especially you who are parenting or grandparenting. One time I was in a discussion. I was actually doing this lesson with somebody. Okay, and that somebody was related to somebody that at the time was a part of our church. They're not now. And by the way, this all went well. So everything I'm going to tell you, it's going to sound like a fight, but it turned out okay. So I was discipling this person, and this person pipes in and starts to give analogies for the Trinity with me sitting there. And I tried to gently stop them. I didn't want them to look bad in front of their family members. So I said, I don't do that. And then he kept going. So I finally just said what I just told you. I got to tell you, all analogies fail. So I believe what John Owen said is that you never want to use an analogy because they all will diminish God. And he argued, and his argument, now follow me, because you might feel what he feels right now, especially like if you want to share the gospel or teach people these things. I'm sitting here telling you they can't be understood, and you're saying, well, how am I supposed to share this with somebody if it can't be understood? And his argument to me was, how am I supposed to teach my kids? And I said, you teach your kids that you're humble and you can't understand God. That's what you teach your kids. Nothing will make a bigger impact on your kid than to say mom or dad doesn't know everything. Even I'm learning about the Lord. And then they'll say, man, if mom and dad don't understand him, he must be really big. Right? So, a fully explainable God does not deserve worship. And be okay with that. It's okay. He says the secret things belong to him. Now let's talk just briefly about the distinct roles of the Trinity, because there are three persons, and oftentimes the person is described being associated with various tasks that God does, things that God is doing in creation and in his plan and purposes. But we have to be careful here. I'm going to give you another big word if you want it. I didn't make this one up. This is a real one. Attributionism. You ever heard that word before? Attributionism. What that means, I've learned over the years when I do discipleship that a lot of people don't know what pigeonholing means. Do you know what pigeonholing means? If you pigeonhole something, it's usually the younger people that have never heard of it. Pigeonholes, well, the real ones are the holes that pigeons live in. But the way we use pigeonhole, if you've ever seen like in a mail room or at the office at work or something where there's a lot of little cubbies, a little holes in a shelf that has a lot of little places to put things, you know, those are pigeonholes. That's what you call those things, mailbox type things. And I bring that up to you because people can pigeonhole the Trinity. They can say the Holy Spirit only does this. And Jesus only does this. And God only does this. The Father only does this. Don't do that. Don't do that. Because you will find out in lots of areas that you might be limiting the members of the Godhead. I asked you, who raised Jesus from the dead? What if you just said, oh, the Father did? Well, then you wouldn't praise God for the Spirit raising him from the dead. Or Jesus having the power himself to overcome death. So if you're not careful, you will limit in a way that doesn't limit. And then the other side, you might actually take it too far the other way to where you say, well, they're all the same and it doesn't matter and there's no distinction. No, what you do, here's the easy way to fix that. To keep yourself out of trouble, only say what specific passages say. So if you go to a passage that's dealing with the Holy Spirit, just say what that passage says. Right? If the Holy Spirit does a thing and this passage says it, I can say the Holy Spirit does that thing. What I don't want to do is say, that's the only thing he ever does. No, that's what he does in this passage. And let the passages stand on their own. That doesn't mean you keep them separate from the Bible, but it is a good way to keep you out of trouble. I mentioned creation. The Father created. The Spirit created. That's one strong evidence that Jesus is God, is John 1:3, when it says, anything that was made by him. Literally, the Greek is awesome in that passage, because it's literally saying, all things that can be defined as made were Jesus made. The language is really powerful. So that all made things were made by Jesus, and only God can make things. There's a whole bunch. If I asked you, who's the Savior? What's your answer to that question? What did Mary say? My soul exalts in who, my Savior? She says the Father is her Savior. So I know you think, well, Jesus is the Savior, but that doesn't mean God isn't. God the Father isn't. Now, I can't find any passages that say the Holy Spirit is the Savior. But I am just trying to make a point here that you don't want to say, you can only call Jesus the Savior. Only Jesus is the Savior. No, God the Father is called the Savior too. So you go to that passage and you say, what's Mary doing there in that prayer? What's going on there? And how does that work? And you unpack it as its own thing. So avoiding attributionism will keep you out of trouble. But you also, it's okay to make the emphasis that the Bible does when it does. Like Jesus is clearly emphasized as the Savior, right? That's totally okay to say. For the most part, the text of Scripture, when they use the phrase Savior, are referring to Jesus. It's okay to do that. It's okay to say, for the most part, God the Father is the one who is doing the planning and carrying out his will. You could say that. Totally okay to say that. Or the Holy Spirit, he's the one that convicts the world of sin, right? And those kind of things. It's okay to say that. It's just not okay to say, because I have this one passage teaching it, that's the only thing the Holy Spirit does. That's the only thing the Father does. That's the only thing the Son does. You don't want to pigeonhole. You don't want to pigeonhole God. That's the idea. So, one of the most beautiful places you see God at work, all the members of the Godhead are salvation, is salvation, right? The Father sends the Son. The Father draws sinners. The Son goes and saves. The Spirit convicts and indwells. The doctrine of salvation, soteriology, is full of the Trinity. It's beautiful to see God in action in all those areas at work. So, those things that we see in salvation and creation and everything else are just the outworking of the eternal relationship that exists with God. Again, if you like big words, covenant of redemption. If you really want a nice big word, this one will give you a nosebleed. Be careful. You know, if you show off with this one with your friends, they might not want to have lunch with you anymore. Intra-Trinitarian covenant. That's one way of talking about the covenant of redemption. The idea that the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit, had essentially a council before anything was created as to what the plan was going to be, including your election and everything else, right? So we call that the eternal decree. We're on my side of things, on the more Baptist side of things, less Reformed, more Baptist, is I prefer to use the phrase eternal decree because of, I don't want to be too guilty of attributionism there. I don't toy with that. So it's either the covenant of redemption, intra-Trinitarian, not inter, but intra-Trinitarian covenant, or eternal decree. We all mean the same thing when we say that. Those are just three fancy ways of saying God planned everything, and he planned it in the triune God, in the Godhead. The three members planned it. There was a council. So that's the idea there. And there's lots of times you see these kind of things worked out in life. Like one of the, oftentimes people will use the Trinity as, or family as a picture of the Trinity. And I've actually heard people say that's why family was created. Like parents and children, a husband, a wife, and a child is supposed to picture the Trinity. Man, I'd like you to tell me where there are verses for that, because I don't see that in Scripture. In fact, A. Heinrich said that once. But it wasn't one of the preacher Heinrichs, and it wasn't anybody that goes to our church. So I'll let you guys guess. It was a cousin. He said that to me once. And I actually told him, have you ever talked to your cousin about that? But the idea that might seem beautiful. Like the Bible does do that, doesn't it? It talks about us being one, or the one flesh relationship in marriage, picturing Christ in his church. Those are all true things that the Bible does teach by way of illustration. But we don't want to jam those into a doctrine where they're not part of the doctrine. That's the idea. If you think of the doctrine of the Trinity as a biblical doctrine, and it is, then you want to make sure you handle it really carefully, because getting it wrong will mess a lot of things up. So don't go to creation and try to jam creation back into understanding the doctrine of the Trinity. Spend your time in Scripture understanding the doctrine of the Trinity, and then you might look and say, oh, I do see that God works like that. That does seem like what marriage is and family and those kind of things. But don't say that the Bible is teaching that. You'll keep yourself out of trouble. And also, don't try to teach others with those illustrations, because you will undoubtedly diminish God, and you don't want to do that. Don't try to bring God down. He already did that by becoming Jesus Christ and coming down. You don't have to try to make God small. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be trying to make our thinking big, right? That's the idea, is for us to elevate our thinking, grow in our thinking, and renew our minds, not to try to make God into something that we can fit in our pockets. So that is it. That is the doctrine of the Trinity in a nutshell. We could dig into pneumatology. The fact that the Holy Spirit doesn't get studied as a doctrine enough correctly, or patriology. When was the last time you took a lesson or a class on the fatherhood of God, that he's Father, you know, and what that means? Why does God use father language? Why do you have a commandment, a fifth commandment that says, honor your father and your mother? And the answer to that question is because God is a father. So those are things that you can study about the individual relationships, the Father, Son. What does it mean that Jesus is only begotten? Did you know that there has been a lot of controversy, even with our friend that this material was based on, Wayne Grudem, on what that means? Does only begotten mean that he's unique? Because that's a big emphasis, and those folks got some challenges. Even I think MacArthur was in that camp for a while, that the begottenness of Jesus is his uniqueness, but that's not accurate. The begottenness is that he has the nature of his Father. He has the nature of his Father while being distinct from his Father, and you protect the separation between Father and Son when you get it right. So all these doctrines are things that theologians are arguing over, but they are all important. They are all important. When you're talking about the nature of God, You're in the most important places where you should spend your mental energy. Don't disconnect and say, well, I don't need to understand those things. This is a fundamental of the faith. The Trinity is a fundamental of the Christian faith. The virgin birth of Christ is a fundamental, right? The Word of God, there's so many fundamentals of the faith that without which you can't call yourself a Christian. The Trinity is one of those. You don't have to believe in election to be a Christian, right? You don't have to, but you do have to believe in the Trinity to be a Christian. I think sometimes we leave those doctrines aside. And I will tell you, just last note before we go, when Christians are preoccupied with things in their world, it's fundamentals like the Trinity that are being chipped away at behind the scenes. You find this. That's what happened in Europe in the liberalism of the 19th century. That while that part of the world was having trouble with, you know, a certain guy named Hitler and the things that were going on there, while all that's going on in the world where people are struggling over culture and politics and their nation, underneath all of that, the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith are being chipped away at. And that happens a lot. So it's good that we do this and keep ourselves solid in the real historic faith, the Orthodox faith, so that we don't get in trouble and get caught off guard, so that we're fighting over these things over here, and back here the devil is stealing the doctrines. He's causing trouble. So we are, if you didn't know this, oh, I got a bad word for you. We are fundamentalist. Did you know that? Did you know you're a fundamentalist? Our church is fundamentalist. Such a bad word in our day. All that means is we hold to the five fundamentals. That's what it really means. It doesn't mean that we're militant or anything. It just means we hold to the fundamentals of the Christian faith. But we do hold to them, and this is one of them. So let's pray. Father, thank you for showing yourself and your nature on the pages of Scripture. And some of these things can be overwhelming and confusing, but it's very clear from your word in many, many places that you want it to be understood to the level that we can understand it. So help us. Help us understand it to the best we can. And most importantly, I'd ask, Father, for us, that we would turn it into worship, that because you are awesome, because you are who you are, and because you're so big and beyond our understanding, that we would worship you more because of it, that we would serve you more because of it and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You stand, please.